Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 66a and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm. We find the words on page 136 in our psalters. We use the tune Ulster, number 260. In stanza 1, we read, "Shout to God with joy, all nations. Sing the splendour of his name. Make his praise resound with glory. Awesome are your works, proclaim." God lays a responsibility upon all nations to worship and to serve him as the Creator God. And something of God's glory is visible in every nation on the earth, for he has revealed himself in his work of creation in every nation. Stanza 3 says, "Come and see God's works, how awesome his deeds to the sons of men. He the sea turned into dry land. They walked through the river then." God's creation reveals him as an awesome, mighty God. He is due praise and adoration from everything that lives. Psalm number 66a, stanzas 1 to 4, we stand to sing praise and remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer. Let us praise God.
Shout to God with joy, all nations. Sing the splendor of his name. Make his praise resound with glory. Awesome are your works, proclaim. Say to God, so great your power, let your foes obedience stay. All the earth will praise and worship your name's praises.
Heaven, we give you thanks for your glory and your grace. We thank you, O God, that you have commanded all peoples from all nations to worship you. We know, Lord, that you are worthy of the praise of all, because you have created all things by your power. And Father, as we draw close to you this evening to worship you, and as we have praised you, we ask, dear God, that you will accept our worship. We pray that you'll forgive us our sins, O Lord. Cleanse and purify our hearts that our worship might be acceptable to you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, that it is able to cleanse us from all sin. We thank you, God, for the innocence of that blood. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for sins, that we, O God, could come into your presence knowing forgiveness and cleansing, and acceptance with you. So tarry with us throughout this hour, we pray, and be a blessing to us, and grant that we would honour you and serve you, even as we offer up our worship to you. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read in God's word from First Letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 12 of the chapter. In part of our message this evening, we'll be thinking about Christ's victory. And of course, Christ's victory is very much connected with his resurrection. The fact that he rose from the dead meant that he was able to proclaim victory. And this is a passage that speaks to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its significance. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. We close our reading at verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm 119 and part 5a. 119 part 5a. The psalmist in this part of Psalm 119 expresses his desire to be taught the way of God's statutes and to keep to that way. He begins the psalm, teach me, or this part of the psalm, with the words, teach me, O Lord, your statutes way, and I will keep it to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law, so it with all my heart attend. Here we have the psalmist's example, as well as an exhortation to strive to keep God's way, his statutes and his word. And we know that by doing that, we will have a clear conscience and we will indeed also be made right with God, because we know that in keeping God's way, we will also be submissive to the gospel of salvation, desiring Christ and knowing his power in our lives. Psalm 119, part 5a, and the tune is Communion number 7. Let us praise God.
Teach me, O Lord, your statutes way.
Once again, remain standing as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your statutes, your judgments, your laws, your word. And help us, like the psalmist of old, desire to hold to these things, these precious truths in your word. Father, you know that the world is against us, and the world can appear so attractive at times, and we can be so easily lured into the thinking of this world and even into the conduct of this world. We pray for grace and help to stand and to love you more than this world. We thank you, O God, for the gospel of grace, and we thank you that in that gospel, should it be that we wander astray, if we come back to the gospel and come back to Christ, there is in the gospel the way of forgiveness and the assurance of pardon and cleansing from sin. Lord our God, we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word this night to every person present here. We ask, Lord God, that it would be clear, and that although we deal with a difficult section of your word, that it will not seem so difficult when we come to it. And we pray that through what is explained and proclaimed, things will be clear to us. We pray for grace and help to overrule in our minds and hearts. We ask, O God, that you'll bless the word proclaimed throughout the nations this night. And we pray for this world in which we live. We know, O God, the world goes its own way. And we know that there are those in this world who would seek to, to destroy the church of Christ on earth. We know that this is what the devil wants. He would rather that your people were not here at all, and that Christ's name were not mentioned, and that the gospel of salvation was not proclaimed. And yet, O God, we thank you for the promise in your word that while this earth remains, the gospel will be proclaimed and your church will exist even until Christ returns. And so far, Lord God, you have been faithful to your promise over so many years. And we thank you that each day you are faithful. Help us, dear God, to be faithful in living up to the gospel and in accordance with your will. We pray, Lord God, for those in other lands who are suffering in these days. We ask, O God, for the persecuted church, that you'll be very near to your people in those lands where your people are hunted down and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Lord God, may you provide for your people in such situations. Lord, we pray for people caught at the border of Poland, between Poland and Belarus, and we ask, O God, that you'd be with parents and young children, especially as the cold begins to set in, and there they are caught there, and there is a kind of stalemate. They don't feel they can go back to their own country. They're not allowed into Poland. We ask, O God, that in mercy you would provide a way for them to move forward in one direction or other, and that they would be at peace, and that even among them, O God, you would have your own people, and that you would save such as need to be saved in that situation. Lord our God, we thank you for the sacrifices of people in the past who lay down their lives in order to purchase freedom for us. We pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to appreciate all that has been done for us. And we thank you for the freedom in this land of proclaiming your word, and ask, O God, that that would long continue. So, Lord, hear our petitions. Bless, we pray, all of our worship. We pray for this community also. We ask that you will draw many to yourself in saving faith, and that we might even see some drawn in here and built up in their faith and encouraged and strengthened and knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, let us now turn in God's word to the first letter of Peter and to chapter 3. We're coming to the end of this chapter this evening, and we're studying verses 18 to 22. Let's read these verses, and as you will have gathered in the prayer, some of these verses are not easy verses to interpret, but I do hope to deal with them in our message this evening. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Amen. At this time of year, remembrance services are held in various countries throughout the world, with Remembrance Day being observed on the 11th of November to recall the end of First World War hostilities. Those hostilities formally ended at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of the year 1918. The sacrifice of many lives resulted in victory for the Allied forces, which in turn brought freedom to the world. Long before the First World War, another war of even greater significance had taken place almost 1900 years earlier. It was the war that the devil waged against the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it cost Christ his life, he was victorious, since he conquered death by rising from the grave on the third day. His death and resurrection purchased an amazing victory of amazing magnitude, both for himself and for many, many people in the world. It's this victory and the significance of it that Peter begins to speak about from verse 18 of chapter 3 and right to the end of the chapter. Also in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, which we're hopefully going to consider next Sabbath, Peter describes in more detail the implications of Christ's sufferings for the Christian. The verses we consider this evening focus on the victory itself and what has been achieved by it. So we're going to consider this victory under three headings. First of all, the verse that's not so difficult, verse 18. We see here the victory secured by Christ's sacrifice. The victory secured by Christ's sacrifice. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Peter's stating this, stating these words, as the reason the Christian ought to be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. You remember last Sabbath evening, that was our theme from the previous verses. Peter was calling upon the believers to suffer for righteousness' sake. And here he is giving the reason why. That's what the little word "for" means at the beginning of verse 18. Why should you suffer for righteousness' sake? For Christ also suffered once for sins, and so on. It's because of what Christ has done for you that you should be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake, should persecution come your way. That's really what Peter's arguing there. And we also have in this one verse a very concise statement of the gospel. In fact, there aren't many verses of scripture that set out the gospel more clearly in one verse than we find it in this particular verse. It is a verse that's worth memorizing. And the words right in the middle of the verse, "that he might bring us to God," those words imply a problem. They imply that people are far from God. They're not near God. They are separated from God, and they cannot of themselves come to God. And that is the way we all come into this world. We come into this world far from God. And what it is that keeps us from coming near to God is our sin, our own personal sin. We are sinners by nature, and we sin habitually. our sins keep us from God. Even if we wanted to come near to Him, because of our sin, we are incapable of drawing near to Him. Because of sin, the very thought of God is undesirable. It's because of sin that people are quite content to live without God. They don't see any need to be brought near to God. Many people in this part of the world are able to live reasonably content without God for 70 or 80 years, and they don't see that as a problem at all. Yet it is a problem. It's a great problem. And it's not the way God intended people to live. The Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And if a person dies without being brought to God, they will find themselves in another world. A world where they can't be content and at ease anymore. A horrific place. A world in which they do long for God, but are not permitted an audience with God. And they would do anything to be reconciled with God in that world. They would give away an arm and a leg to be in His presence, but they can't. That's how important it is that in this lifetime a person is brought to God. And such people, even now as I speak, in that eternity, are trapped for all eternity in that world where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is a great problem, that people separated from God, enslaved to sin, face an eternity without hope. The reason God has given us the Bible is to tell the world the solution to this great problem of people's sin, separating them from God, preventing them from being brought to God. The heart of that solution is one word in the Greek language found in the middle of this verse. It's the little word for in English. In Greek, it's huper. It means the just for the unjust. That's where we see the word for is mentioned a few times in the verse, but particularly if we look at those words, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Those are the key words. For doesn't seem a very impressive word. It's a very ordinary word. We use that little word all the time. But your eternal destiny hangs upon that one little word in Greek, the preposition huper, and it means on behalf of or in place of. The just on behalf of the unjust. It's pivotal to the gospel, this word. The gospel hinges upon it. Once the Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked what he thought was the most important word in the New Testament, and he answered huper. And when Barth called huper the most important word in the New Testament, he meant that the most important of all truths is that in salvation, Jesus Christ takes our place to bear the punishment for sins. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the just in the place of the unjust. Christ crucified on the cross bore the punishment of sins in the place of sinners, so that sinners could be declared righteous and just before God, and so be reconciled to God. They are brought to God. Being brought to God being reconciled to God, they're no longer destined to be punished eternally for their sins, but are forgiven their sins, and will at the moment of death be received into the full enjoyment of eternity in heaven. So this is what Peter is telling these believers, as he has called upon them to suffer for righteousness' sake. Think what Christ has done for you. Think of the great victory he has gained for you over sin and over eternal condemnation. The gospel is about how we can be brought to God and be reconciled to God. That is the greatest need of every person in this world. There is nothing more important for us all than to be reconciled to God. And at the heart of reconciliation with God is Christ's victory over Satan and over sin. Because Christ conquered death, reconciliation with God is possible. Had he not conquered death, he would not have conquered sin on our behalf, and we could not be reconciled to God. His resurrection proves that God has accepted his death as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Now, an important question to ask is then, to whom does this great victory and this reconciliation with God apply? Does it apply to everyone? Has Christ done this for all people on this earth? Will all share in this great victory that Christ has gained for people in this world? Certainly all are unjust, but we know the Bible tells us that not all will become just. All are unjust, and not all will become just or justified in God's sight. Paul says, and as the reformer Martin Luther discovered, a key doctrine of the gospel is the just shall live by faith. Romans 1 verse 17. So faith is an essential component in being justified. In other words, Christ's suffering, the just for the unjust, only becomes effectual for you when you believe that Christ suffered and died on your behalf. It's personal. When you believe that he did this for you as an individual, that's what's required. Then it becomes effectual. For those who do not believe this, then Christ has not died for them, the unjust, to justify them. Being justified involves the individual and the response of faith for you as an individual person to what Christ has done. To be reconciled to God, and that your greatest need is to be reconciled to him, and to believe that Christ and he alone can help you is what is necessary. When you believe that, then what Christ has done can and will become effectual for you. He has suffered the just for you, the unjust, and has reconciled you to God. And faith is the key. Believing he really has done that for me. When you believe that, it is effectual. And in that, he has secured an amazing victory for you. Victory over your sins. And you have a share in his victory. And from that point on, you are irrevocably reconciled to God. Nothing can change that for time and eternity. So this is the first thing we see from this 18th verse, the victory secured by Christ's sacrifice. That victory is that Christ has conquered sin and death and reconciled to God all who believe in him. Now, Peter tells us more about this victory in the verses that follow. And here is where we find verses that are a bit more difficult. Secondly, we can say about this victory that it is the victory proclaimed on a cosmic scale. The victory proclaimed on a cosmic scale. The verses we're looking at here are 19 and 20, and also verse 22. And I have to agree with most commentators who say that verses 19 and 20 are very difficult verses of Scripture to understand. Understanding what they're saying is not made any easier when different commentators come up with varying interpretations of what they mean. Among them, some do to me seem rather far-fetched. Two or three interpretations seem plausible. I'm not going to trouble you this evening with all the interpretations, but at the same time, we've come to these verses and we shouldn't just skip over them because they're difficult. So I want to attempt to provide you with some kind of an explanation of what God is telling us through these words. They do raise so many questions. What does Peter mean, for example, in verse 19 when he says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison? Who are these spirits Peter's talking about? And what's this prison that the spirits are in? And why is the he in the verse preaching to spirits? After all, the rest of the Bible is very clear that the gospel is to be preached to spirits, preached to people, not to spirits. If we think of spirits either as angels or as demons, if an angel falls from grace, the gospel can't save that angel. The gospel is for human beings fallen in sin. That's what the gospel's for. So these are difficult verses, certainly verse 19 is. Let's start off simply by first looking at the whom and the he in the verse. And it's quite logical from the context that the whom at the beginning of verse 19, at least in the New King James Version of the Bible, starting with by whom, it's obvious from the context there that Peter's referring to the spirit of verse 18. And the he in verse 19 is the same he as in verse 18, which at the beginning of verse 18 we see is Christ. So verse 19 would read, by the Spirit also Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. If we take what those pronouns stand for, by the Spirit also Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then we come to the phrase preached to the spirits in prison. When the New Testament refers to the preaching of the gospel, it always uses a Greek word, a Greek verb, euangelizein. That's the Greek verb for to preach. Euangelizein means really to evangelize or to announce good news. Now, in this version of the Bible, that word preach is used, but the Greek verb is not euangelizein. It's another verb. It's kerusein. And kerusein means to herald or to proclaim. This is the verb used, for example, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Apostle John says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The word proclaiming in this verse, in my version it is preached, but in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2 it is proclaim, and the word proclaiming in that verse in Revelation 5 and verse 2 is kerusonta, which is derived from kerusane, the verb to proclaim. So it's not the gospel per se that's being proclaimed there in Revelation 5 and verse 2, but a question that's shouted out. Who is worthy to open the scroll and its seals? And it's the same here, then we can say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19, because it's that same verb that is being used. Christ is not preaching the gospel message to these spirits. He's proclaiming something, kerusē, to them other than the gospel. It's no doubt something in relation to the gospel, but not preaching the gospel itself with the expectation of the conversion of these spirits. Well, let's now come to the spirits in prison to whom Christ is proclaiming something. A few commentators take the spirits to mean departed spirits or souls of people. Such a view is popular among Roman Catholic theologians who believe that the prison here is a state of limbo between heaven and hell, where the souls of the righteous who repented before the flood were kept, and then Christ went to release them from this state after he rose from the dead. The problem with that interpretation is that Peter doesn't say that these are souls of human beings. He only refers to spirits. And in verse 20, he's again referring only to the spirits who were disobedient, not to people. Moreover, the word used for spirits in the Greek is a word, pneumata, which is used to describe spirits which God created. Pneumata may be either good spirits, that is, angels, or it can be evil spirits, fallen angels, or demons. Pneumata isn't used anywhere in the Bible to describe departed souls of human beings. The word in the New Testament for the souls of human beings is always psuche. So Peter, it seems, is speaking here about supernatural beings, spirits, as opposed to human souls. The context also makes it clear that these are evil spirits. Angels would not be in prison, nor are they any sense in prison. Angels are God's free agent. Angels are God's free agents. Prison most logically refers to hell in this verse. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, John writes that Satan will be released from his prison. And the context from the beginning of that chapter makes it quite clear that the prison John is referring to is hell. It's not unusual for New Testament writers to speak of hell as a place of captivity. So what I'm saying thus far about verse 19 is that Christ, by the Spirit, went and proclaimed something to evil spirits in hell. And one more point about this verse before moving on to verse 20. And that point relates to the time Christ proclaimed what he did proclaim to the spirits in hell. If you look at the consecutive sequence of events from verse 18 to 19, they indicate to us when this happened. Christ suffered once for sins. Then he was put to death in the flesh, that is, he was crucified. Then he was made alive by the Spirit, referring to his resurrection. And then, verse 19, he went and he proclaimed something to the spirits in prison, which were taken to mean demons, if you like, in hell. So the time when Christ proclaimed to these evil spirits, whatever he proclaimed, was after his resurrection from the dead. Then we come to verse 20, where Peter speaks of these evil spirits in hell, that they formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and so on. What's Peter's point in talking about the days of Noah? Well, before the destruction of the world, at the time of Noah, the demonic spirits had so succeeded in promoting, in aiding and abetting wickedness in Noah's contemporaries, that God could only destroy the whole world. Apart from eight people, all the other unsaved souls on earth who perished at that time were sent to hell with these evil spirits. Now, hell may be a proper place for the devil and his demons, but it is not a proper place for human souls created in the image of God. That's what the devil and all his host of demons want. They want every human soul to end up in hell with him and with his demons, being imprisoned there forever and ever. And it seemed that when God destroyed the earth through the flood, that these demons, these spirits, had scored a tremendous victory against God. These precious souls bearing the image of God, so many of them were and are forever trapped in that terrible prison of hell. After the flood was over, Satan could say, God's got eight, but I've got millions. The victory is almost mine. There's only a few that are not mine. Victory is within my reach. And again, throughout the rest of history, he tries and he tries, the devil tries, to secure the complete victory. If I can get people to keep on sinning, to keep on rebelling against God, God is going to have nothing and I'll have everything. All these people are going to have to die anyway because of their sin. And then, well, if God is just, as he says he is, he's going to have to hand them over to me. But then, by and by, Christ came. He lived a sinless life. He died the just for the unjust. He rose again. What a blow against Satan and against the evil spirits. And Christ, when he rises from the dead, he goes and he says to these evil spirits, I've got news for you. You are not going to have the last laugh. I have conquered death, and I've done it for many. The victory is mine. It's not yours. That's what Christ proclaimed to the evil spirits in prison. Victory. Victory is mine. Victory belongs to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Victory not only proclaimed on earth, but even in hell, and then also in heaven. Verse 22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Christ has secured his victory in his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he has proclaimed it in hell and in heaven. It's a victory that is cosmic in scope. There is not one corner of the heavenly realms in which Christ's victory over sin and Satan was not sounded forth by Christ himself. What reassurance for the Christian. For you who are in Christ, you also are assured of ultimate victory over your own sin, over all evil spirits, and over Satan, because Christ's victory and yours are one. He has proclaimed it. And that victory hasn't only been secured by his sacrifice, it has also been proclaimed on a cosmic scale. Now, there's a third aspect to this victory that Peter brings out in verse 21. And that is the victory signified by a chosen sacrament. The victory signified by a chosen sacrament. Again, it's not a very easy verse of Scripture, but we can see that the sacrament here is baptism. Why does Peter leap from the flood to baptism? It's most likely because of the likeness or this correspondence between the flood and baptism. As the flood waters cleansed the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism signifies a person's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates believers from the evil world of our day. So baptism, we can say, is a kind of counterpart of the flood. Baptism, we know, is a sacrament of the New Testament in which water is applied to a person. Peter describes it as an antitype. That is, it's a figure of the way of salvation. Or we might say it is a sign. A sign points to what is our reality. Peter also says that baptism saves a person. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He's not saying that by literally applying water to someone in baptism, they are in some way magically saved and cleansed from all of their sins. We understand best what Peter means by keeping to his analogy of the flood and baptism. What did the flood speak of? Well, we know it speaks of judgment. And it speaks of death. Those in the ark were saved from that judgment and death so that they could enjoy a new world. In the same way, Christian baptism speaks of judgment and death which fell upon Christ, and death due to sinners which believers in Christ are saved from. Noah believed as he entered the ark and was saved from judgment and death. Believers in Christ are saved from judgment in death by believing in Christ. It's through Christ's death they enter into the enjoyment of new life before God. And that's the sense in which baptism saves. It points to this reality. It doesn't itself save as a sacrament. It's a sign of the reality that faith in Christ saves. And the reality is that it was God who saved Noah and his family through the ark. And it is God through Christ who saves people today. Baptism, and baptism, the sign of that salvation is water. It's the reality to which it points, and that reality is the washing of the soul by the blood of Christ. The context of Peter's remark, not the filth, the context of remark is those words in the verse, in the 21st verse, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not the external washing of someone's body that saves them, but the internal cleansing of the soul that saves. Without that inner cleansing of the soul by Christ's blood, without faith in Christ crucified and risen, the sign of baptism is of no value to a person, because there's no reality to which that sign can point in that person. Verse 21 finishes with the words, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is, the sacrament of baptism signifies, it bears testimony to the reality that Christ is victorious. He rose from the dead. He conquered death and sin for sinners like us. Christ's victory is the Christian's victory. And yet, when we think of the events in the world, does it seem that Christ is victorious? Does it seem that his people are victorious? It doesn't seem that way, does it? Because we see every day around us and within us sin flourishing. Certainly we see it flourishing in society. And more pressure is being applied to God's people to conform to the world. As a Christian, do you think of yourself as victorious? There are many believers who don't think that way at all. They feel defeated and downtrodden and beaten. People who suffer for righteousness' sake often don't particularly give the appearance of winning. But we must remember that things are not always what they seem. They're not always what they seem. Let me illustrate it this way. Most of you here will remember the war that was going on when Iraq invaded Kuwait back in the early 1990s. In January 1991, after the Iraqi forces under Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait, the American military forced an Iraqi retreat. But as the Iraqis left the country, they set fire to over 600 oil wells in Kuwait. Now that must have seemed to the people of Kuwait that their country was like a literal hell on earth. And most of them not knowing that actually these Iraqis are defeated. They're causing this damage as they're retreating, as they're leaving. While they could, the Iraqis tried to inflict as much damage as possible on those they hated. But what was the reality? The reality was that the Iraqis were already defeated, and the people of Kuwait, although for a time may not have realized it, were victorious. They had been liberated. And in a sense, that's what it's like for Christians in the world. Satan and his armies try to inflict as much harm as possible upon God's people. But Satan and his armies are already defeated. Christ struck the decisive blow against Satan at his resurrection. The war against Satan is already secured. The victory has been proclaimed. His people bear the mark of victors, even though they don't yet enjoy all the benefits of their victory. That is the reality. And that's what Peter wanted believers in Asia Minor to grasp, as some of them were beginning to suffer because of their faith, suffering because of righteousness' sake. And that's the perspective you also are to keep in mind. Remember that Christ has won the victory. And if you're in Christ, you have a share in that victory. If you've been brought to God through trusting in Christ, trusting in his death and resurrection, then you're to live as a winner, not as a loser. For if you are in Christ, no matter how much Satan may buffet you, you will with Christ ultimately have the full victory, and you will enjoy it to all eternity. Amen. Closing our worship service, we sing Praise to God from Psalm number 24. And we're just singing the last two stanzas of the psalm, stanzas 4 and 5. These particular stanzas speak of Christ's victory. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ entering heaven, and all in heaven are awaiting him, and they are welcoming him in his triumph over Satan, over sin, and over death. He is described in the psalm as the great King of glory. Look at stanza 4. O gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. Who is the King who in glory draws nigh? The Lord, strong and mighty, in battle is here. And there he entered heaven, and he declared to all the angels and all the souls who have gone before to that wonderful place, his great victory. Psalm number 24, stanzas 4 and 5. Let us praise God.
Oh, gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. Oh, who is the King who in glory draws near? The Lord strong and mighty in battle is here. Oh, gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. This great King of glory, oh, who can he be? The Lord of all hosts, King of glory is he.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the great King of glory. We thank you, O God, that he is victorious, that he obtained a great victory when he died on the cross, and then very especially when he rose from the grave on the third day. What a shock it must have been to Satan and all his demons to see that a way was open for people to have a victory with Christ by putting their trust in him. And we thank you, O God, for how Christ proclaimed his victory on a cosmic scale, so that all in heaven and on earth, and even also in hell, knew of this great victory and know it today. Lord, we pray, help us to realize what a wonderful privilege it is to know Christ and to believe that we really do share in his victory. We know that the devil is still active, that in this world he wants to hinder your people from enjoying their victory. And we know that we cannot fully enjoy this victory until our time in this world is over. But in the meantime, help us to believe it is ours, and help us to live for you and to love you and to glorify you in our lives. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide in you all this night and always. Amen.